This is teaching number SPM 198 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31.
We are in chapter 31. God has spoken to Moses that it's time for him to come to Mount Pisgah and to end his life, to die. He says to Moses, "Moses, get Joshua, bring him to the tent of meeting that I might give him a charge." God waiting there at the tent of meeting, Moses comes with Joshua. And surprisingly then, God speaks to Moses instead of Joshua and rehearses this history of the children of Israel, future history, prophetically, that they'll turn away and serve other gods and that he'll drive them among the nations of the world, that he'll have to judge them. And that when they're driven among the nations, God wants them to remember the words of a song. And you know, most of us here, if we think about it, much of Scripture, and maybe most of Scripture we have memorized, are songs. Many of the psalms that we sing and different verses of Scripture that we sing in songs. So easy to memorize that way. He says, "Teach them this song, that they might teach their children, their children's children, down through the generations, that when they're driven among the nations of the world, that they might remember the words of this song, and that it was their own fault for going a whoring after other gods, for turning away, that they find themselves in this position." And after this long instruction to Moses, then God finally turns to Joshua and says, "Joshua, simply this, be strong and of good courage, for I am with you, you'll lead the children of Israel into the land." That's all he says to Joshua, after Joshua hearing that the rest of the work of his life is doomed to fail. He's to be encouraged because God's presence is promised. And that's to be enough. And then in verse 24, it says, "It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee.'" Take the book of the law for these first five books and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, a national treasure, a witness against you, the center of your nation. "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck." And who knew it better than Moses but God? "Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death?" This is the voice of experience, you know. Moses had been with them these 40 years in the wilderness, had spent so much of his time falling on his face before the Lord in the tabernacles. The children of Israel are crying, "You brought us out here to die. You brought us to the Red Sea to die. Weren't there any graves in Egypt? Then you brought us out here that we might die of thirst. Then you brought us out here that we might die of hunger." And then, you know, and after all that whining and complaining, they thought the next generation, and even after their carcasses fell in the wilderness, then the little chips off the old blocks all said the same thing. You know, 38 years later, "Oh, you brought us out here to die, and weren't there graves in Egypt?" They had, many of them didn't remember Egypt. And Moses says to them, "Take the words of this law, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be a testimony against you guys, because I know you guys are a rebellious lot. You guys are a tough crowd. Because you've been that way while I'm alive. What are you going to do after I die? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days." And what a history this nation has had. "Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until it was ended. And now chapter 32 begins to give us this song. Interesting, there are some songs, by the way, attached to Moses. There is, in chapter 15, the song of victory after they cross the Red Sea. So their journeying begins with a song there as they come through the Red Sea. Now their journeying with Moses will end with this song, Psalm 90, written by Moses, one of the songs of Moses. In Revelation chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So we don't think of Moses much as a composer, but here again, a song. Give ear, O ye heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Now God is calling heaven and earth to witness because the children of Israel won't listen. He said, if you won't listen, the heaven and the earth will listen, and they'll be my witness that I'm just, that I'm fair, that I'm righteous. So I'm calling them to witness. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass for thirsty, you know, for thirsty souls. I think of David at the end of his life saying, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a clear shining after the rain. You know, here God says, my word, my doctrine, my word shall be like the rain, like the dew distilling on the herbs, the refreshing of thirsty souls, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are, King James, judgment. It's all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, King James, iniquity, without injustice, to play on words, all of his works are just, and he is a God of truth, and without injustice, just and right is he. So he's a rock. How wonderful in this life to have someone that is unchanging. You know, he would say to the disciples, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. What shall I liken a man to? He hears my words and does them. He is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The man who hears my words and doesn't apply them to his life is like the foolish man that builds on the sand. How wonderful, in one sense, it is for us to know that there's a rock. Even as difficult as life is, even with the difficult things that come to us, with illness and with struggling and with rebellious children sometimes and the heartache of a broken home and some of the things that happen that seem to be not paralleled with the love of God, not in harmony with his love and the way he reveals himself. And yet, how wonderful it is to know that behind that, that he is unchangeable. He's immutable. One of the things that unbelievers can't tolerate about what we say as Christians is we feel that it is unchanging. Sin is still sin. Righteousness is still righteousness. Immorality is still immorality. His word abides forever because he himself is immutable. Heaven and earth will pass away. He will never change. And how wonderful that is to know of his nature that he is the rock. Because when he says to us that he's not ashamed to be called our God, to call us his sons and daughters, he'll never change that. I would change that from day to day. I was looking at me. Never changes. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will be caught up off the face of the earth to meet him in the air. He's never going to say, you know, that was plan A, but after I've been around you guys for a while, I think I'm going to leave you down there and go somewhere else and start over. No, thank God his word will never change. That when he says you are justified, you are sanctified, you are glorified, that he can do that because he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and that will never change. I like having in my life somewhere a rock. I like that. He's a rock. They have corrupted themselves, speaking of Israel, their spot, their blemish, which is inherent, is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation, inherited from Adam, sin. Do ye thus requite, King James, it's repay or pay back. Do you relate to the Lord this way, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Is this the way that you pay him back? Isn't he the one in the first place who purchased you? Isn't he the one that made you? Isn't he the one that established you? Isn't it interesting that it has, isn't he the one that bought you before the one who made you? Because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't he the one that bought you and then made you and established you? Is this the way you're going to pay him back? Is this the response that you're going to give to God? You know, John says we love him, but because he first loved us. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He says, when the Lord divided the peoples of the earth, he did it, and the sons of Adam, the humankind, that he separated them in regards to the nation of Israel. You know, as we study the scripture, the scripture is clear that the universe is geocentric. That it's the earth that's at the center of the universe. And the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. And it wasn't until the third and fourth day we see him creating the sun and the moon and the stars and putting them in their places to measure times and seasons and so forth in regards to the earth. The earth is at the center of it all. He creates man and makes him the highest of his creation, puts all in dominion to him before the fall. Adam, created in his image and likeness, giving him dominion over all of his creation. What does that mean? I don't think we know. Because it seems that Adam, before the fall, was clothed in light. It wasn't until he sinned that he knew he was naked. It seems that we see that in the book of Revelation. It says there that they are clothed with fine linen, pure and white. And then it says that the linen is the righteousness of the saints. That they're clothed with. It is the very righteousness given to them by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that was the image they were created in the first place. So Adam and Eve, clothed in light. They must have had access to step in and out of the presence of God. More dimensionality than we have just in this physical world. And all of the universe, all of creation, not just the earth, given dominion over all of that. How remarkable. No higher forms of life anywhere else. And then when he separated, it says, the second day, the land from the sea, he does that around Israel and Jerusalem because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And the center of all of the children of humankind are the children of Israel, because of the tribe of Judah will come one who will take away the sins of his people. And then Jerusalem, the center of Israel. And then Golgotha, the center of Jerusalem. When he separated all of humankind, he did it in regards, here he says, to the nation of Israel. He set their number and their boundaries in regards to the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. How remarkable. The Lord's portion is his people. You know, as God established creation, all of that really is of no import to him. The beauty and the majesty of creation, the mountains and the seas and the migratory patterns of animals, all of those things are only in relationship to Adam. Again, seeing God through the days of creation, creating the fruit trees, bearing fruit after their kind, and then God saying it was good. Well, it wasn't good for him. He didn't want peaches and apples and watermelons. When he said it was good, what he was saying is, wait till Adam bites into one of these. This is going to blow his mind. All of creation is being put in place for the sixth day, for the final day. And when you go through those days of creation, you almost sense a great pathos and a great sigh. It says, then God said, let us. This was all eternity had awaited for this moment. The Lamb had been slain before any of this started. Now God is finally saying, let us make man in our image. And in our likeness, the crown of all God's creation, created, it says in Revelation chapter 4:11, for his pleasure, Adam, walking with God in the cool of the day. his portion is his people. All the rest of this is only to sustain that one thing, his fellowship with his people. And when his people turn away from him, he has no portion. Because his portion is not the earth or the mountains or the sea or the beasts of the field. Any parent will tell you, when a prodigal leaves, or a son or a daughter has left home and is out getting high on drugs or drinking, the nightmare of every day wondering if there's going to be a phone call that there's been an accident, that someone's died on a highway. And any parent would tell you, I'd give all that I have to have them back. All of it means nothing, except in terms of relationship. Why else would I want a good home except to provide a good home for my family? Why else would I want, a decent wage except to be able to give them the things that they want and the things that they need? Why else would I want good medical coverage but be able to take care of them? Why else would I want, a good food budget, but, you have to have that with four kids, they're like locusts, But, why else would I, any parent will say all of these things are only in light of the relationship. I was with Don McClure this week, and he said his last son finally left home. Three sons. He said, Jean, my wife, was okay when the first one left. And he said she was okay when the second one left, because all of them were enough trouble. They always kept us busy. And he said, but the third one, when he finally got married and moved out about 2 months ago, he said, every time I look at Jean, she starts to cry. Ooh, emptiness. And he said, I want to say to her, woman, aren't you glad that you're finally alone with me? And he said, but I'm afraid she's going to say no. Oh, the Lord, how he looks at us and he says, my portion, you're my portion. The Lord's portion is his people and his lot, his inheritance, the sons of Jacob. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 1 that he prays that you might know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. He's saying a remarkable thing, that he wants God to communicate to us what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That remarkably, somehow God looks at us and the wealth of his inheritance, the richest part of it all, the thing that he was willing to give his own son for, is his own blood-bought children, that we might understand what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. How remarkable. Here he says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste and howling wilderness. What a description of our lives before the Lord drew us to himself. That's where I was, in a waste and howling wilderness, B.C. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept, literally, he preserved him as the apple of his eye. That's the word for pupil. It says that he guarded him the way someone guards the pupil. You get a little gnat that flies in there or something. How quick you are to go, and you got something in your eye rub trying to get it out. It says that the same sensitivity and the same way that you'll blink that fast if something flies in your eye, a speck or a gnat or something. That's the way that with that much tenderness and that much speed, God guarded the children of Israel in the wilderness as the apple of his eye. This is God's picture of the 40 years of the wilderness journey. They're complaining and rebellion and crying out about God, and complaining to him. He says he found him in a desert land in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. What a different perspective God has on things. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and we don't like to be stirred up. I enjoy my pleasant rut. As as it says, you know, in the scripture, to settle on my lees, you know, as the wine would settle and all the silt would go to the bottom. We just kind of like to settle in our place. We don't like to be stirred up. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He makes an allusion to the eagles. Exodus 19:4 says, you know how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isaiah chapter 40 says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. Remarkable in a number of places. Here God picks it up again and says, as an eagle fluttereth up her, over her nest and stirreth up her young, so the Lord led thee. And as the eagle bears up her young on her wings, so the Lord did this. Now, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of things written about this. I've heard that the mother eagle makes a nest and then lines the nest with thorns and then covers the thorns with rabbit skin and soft things. And then as her eaglets get younger and she wants to get them out of the nest, she begins to pull all that fur and stuff off, and then the thorns stick them in their feet and they jump out of the nest. That's a bunch of baloney. It's not true. And I read it in a Christian book. I've heard that the mother eagle is self-sacrificing. When she can't find anything to feed her young, she'll tear at her own flesh and let the blood drop in their mouth. That's nonsense. I read it in a Christian book. I heard, you know, the picture we have here is that the mother eagle, what she does is she flutters over them, freaks them out, and then knocks them off the edge of the cliff, and they go, and just about when they're ready to splatter, she swoops under them and picks them up. That's not true. I read it in a Christian book. And I'm glad, because I don't want God to do that to me. All right, Joe, it's your turn. Now, sometimes we might feel like that, like we're going, and he just comes and saves us at the last minute, and then he takes us up and puts our eyes back in our head and puts us back in the nest again. It's making an allusion to certainly something that is observed. As I started to read these things, I called the Philadelphia Zoo, and I said, hello, can I have the eagle person? And they gave me some guy. And he said, well, you need to call the veterinary hospital, University of Pennsylvania. So I called over there and said, there's a guy who specializes in birds of prey over here. And they said, well, you need to call the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. So I called down there and I got some eagle guy. And he said, well, there's a guy that knows more about eagles than anybody in the United States, Dr. Clayton White at Brigham Young University. You need to call him. He's lived with eagles for years. So I call this guy, and this guy gets on the phone with me, talks to me for 2 hours about eagles. I had a great time talking with him. And he said, it's not true. He said, I've raised eagles many times from the egg, hatched them and raised them. And he said, I didn't have to push them out of their nest and dive off the cliff and swoop under them and save them from crashing. He said, they learn to fly. And he said, I'm not a mother eagle. And he said, they learn to fly. He said, but we have observed something. And he said, certainly the mother flutters, so the eaglets watch that, and they start to go through the same exercise, strengthen their wings. And there's a time when they're ready then to fly. And in their first flight, as they come out of the nest, the mother swoops under them. She doesn't catch them and bear them up, but they fly in tandem. They stay together, the mother right under them. And he said, we're not exactly sure what they're doing, but that's what Moses observed. That, he said, that does happen. Now, we do know, he said, that in their eyes, eagles will come back to the same nest for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And that nest sometimes will get 20 foot high. It weighs tons. And what happens when they're eaglets and they start to make their first flights out from the nest, that they fly in certain patterns and then they come back to the nest again. And in their eyes, there's these little hoses filled with an electrolyte magnetic fluid they call pectins. And as they fly in those circuits, slowly, their eyes hurt when they're young. Those little tubes harden and it becomes a compass. So that wherever they are, they can sense by the pressure in their eyes the way back to the nest that they were born in. And he said, we think what the mother's doing is guiding maybe that eaglet in the pattern that they need to fly in so that they always know where home is. They always know they need to come back to. Now, it is interesting, this is aside from this, when eagles are ready to get married. This is how they propose. The female eagle will pick something up and fly up with it, and not real high in the air, and she'll drop it. And the male eagle, who's the suitor, will swoop down and catch it before it hits the ground. And then she'll go down and pick up something heavier and take that up and drop that. And he swoops down and picks that up. It's kind of getting you ready for marriage, and I see there's types there. And then she goes down and picks up something heavier and then drops it lower, and he has to be faster and catches that. And finally, if this is over and she's finally satisfied with his strength and his ability, then they soar, and they'll go up 8,000 foot. And she'll fly, and the male eagle will come down on her back, and right as he's coming back, ready to strike her back, he'll scream, and she flips over on her back, and they'll lock talons, and they'll fall for 10,000 foot screaming. That's practice for marriage, too, I guess. I don't know. But they just fall going, ah! They're both screaming, and before they hit the ground, they release, and then they're married. And they stay together for the rest of their lives. They get up in the morning, they build their nests where I like all this stuff. You know, they build their nests where there are updrafts from the rocks heat up and there starts to be an updraft, and they'll get up in the morning and groom their wings, and they'll wait till that updraft is flowing, and they just step off the cliff. I want to be an eagle, you know. Just the updraft just picks them right up. They can see a rabbit a mile away. So if they could read the print on a newspaper, their resolution is so good in their eyes, they could read the print on a newspaper from a block away. And they'll just get up in the morning and groom their wings, and they'll watch some rabbit a mile away there, you know, just kind of wait for the updraft to come, and then they'll spread out their wings and they'll go, that rabbit's a goner, you know. They get out there and, you know, amazing. And the way that Mother Eagle tends to, in a remarkable way, feeds, cares for, bears up those young eagles, teaching them, giving them an inborn compass in regards to where home is, in regards to where safety is. It says, so the Lord tends us, swooping under us, as it were, guiding, forming in us that inborn compass in regards to what is right, giving to us His Holy Spirit, guiding us. So the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, the terraces in Israel. The land is beautiful. For those of you who have been there, you know. Butter or curds from the cows, milk from the sheep, of fat lambs, the fat of the lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan. The best grazing land was there. There were the fattest cows and sheep from Bashan. The goats with the fat of the kidneys of the wheat, the best wheat. Thou didst drink pure blood of the grape. God is speaking of how He would bring them into the land. He would bless them. He would guide them. He would lead them. He would give them honey from the rock. This is a land that flows with milk and honey, in the sense that what that tells us is it flows with milk. There's great grazing land agriculturally. That it flows with honey tells us that there's constant pollination. That is a rich place for orchards and vineyards and olive trees and so forth. And here He's reiterating those ideas of the beauty and the fullness of this land that He would lead them into. But then prophesying, He says, but Jeshurun, which means the upright, it's an idiom for Israel, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. That happens to me. Thou art covered, I'm speaking mentally, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, means to abandon, which made him, and lightly esteemed or scorned the rock of his salvation. You know, this process of God blessing, bringing someone into a place of blessing, where their life is surrounded with great blessing, and then somehow, because of our own propensity, we become more involved with the gift than the giver. We somehow begin to misinterpret our own history and think, well, it's because I'm so smart or I'm so industrious or because my IQ is so high. Or, you know, we start to somehow misinterpret all the blessings that surround our lives, and we forget that it's simply the goodness of God that surrounded us and blessed us. And like an animal that's raised by, you know, a farmer and cared for, and then finally comes to the day where it kicks at the person who's cared for it. You know, God says, that's what you remind me of. You know, when you were in desperate times, you cried out to me. I'm sure you can relate to this, because I can relate to it. Desperate men pray desperate prayers. Relaxed men pray relaxed prayers. Fat and happy men pray fat and happy prayers. And he's saying, you got to the place where you're so relaxed and forgetful because of all of the bounty that surrounds you that you've forgotten the giver also. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Isn't it almost unthinkable that you could provoke God to jealousy? I think sometimes as Christians we're learning to be jealous for him, for the cause of Christ, for the glory of his name, isn't it? I mean, we're in that process of learning to stand up for him, to get angry about the right things, to be jealous for God. But here, isn't it remarkable that God is jealous over us? When we give our time to some other thing, when we're keeping ourself from him, it says his portion is his people. He's jealous over us. That's remarkable. I mean, are we jealous over him? Are we jealous over the time we get to spend with him? Are we jealous over the time in the fourth quarter? When somebody wants a call on the phone or somebody says, hey, you know, I've been watching this game. You don't understand. It's a close game. You don't understand. They might win today. You don't understand, you know. Are we jealous over him and the time? Isn't it remarkable as a parent? He's the one who initiates always. He is the initiator. He is the savior. He is the redeemer. He is the reconciler. He's the restorer. He's the one who's jealous. Remarkable. Over us. That we provoked him to jealousy, that the children of Israel provoked him with abominations. They sacrificed to demons, to devils. And that's always the work of the enemy, to take us out of our personal communion with the Lord. You know, people almost build this boogeyman mentality about the devil. You got to do this and you got to understand. You see the books in the Christian books, you got to get the latest books on warfare and how to bind this and how to do this. And you got to understand this and you have this, the secrets of warfare and the mystery of warfare and the secret armor and the secret of victory. And you say, boy, there's so many secrets and so many mysteries. I'll never get down. No wonder I never get. No. Listen. You know, it's simply this. You're paid for with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And at God's expense, you can come into his presence as a child. All of the cost is on his end. And what the devil loves to do through his minions is interfere with that personal communion. I mean, if he tempts you to sin or to compromise, it's not just aimed at the sin itself. It's aimed at what that does to your fellowship with God. He's jealous and insane over God's love for you, that a Savior has been provided for you, and that you have open fellowship, though you have fallen, because he is cut off forever in his fall. You, fallen, have redemption through the blood of God's Son. And that's what he wants to mess with. They sacrifice to devils. That's satanic influence behind anything that would take us away from God and not to God. The gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up from your fathers and whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat you. These are parental words. Thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Literally, the Hebrew there says that delivered thee in pain. It's a maternal word. One word here seems to be paternal, the word of a father, the one who begat thee. And of the God who formed thee, brought thee forth in pain. It's a maternal word. You know, God, again, voicing, you know, in human terms, his love and his consuming passion for your life and his care. You've turned away. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. Isn't that interesting, the perspective of a parent again? He said, I will hide my face from them because they didn't care for his face. They only cared for his hand. All they cared for were what was in his hand. The gift, not the giver. They had forgotten about his face. And the Bible says, you know, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Where the blessing is in all of this is in his face. That you and I get to get up in the morning. His mercies are new every morning. Tomorrow's Monday morning. That means a lot of things to a lot of us. Monday morning, bah humbug, back to the grindstone. Ay, ay, ay. Come, Lord Jesus. But more than that, his mercies are new. That you can get up tomorrow morning and seek his face before you go to work. You know, that you, I like to get up sometimes and just sit with a black cup of coffee. Now, don't even turn the lights on. Just sit there in the dark, quiet. And man, he blows my mind. And how quickly the tears begin to flow. How wonderful he is. That he would stoop down to sit and talk with me, someone who struggles with hypocrisy and selfishness and anger and lust. And here is the living God, the creator of the universe, who considers me his little boy, who's willing to come and to sit with me and to speak with me. And the blessing is not in just what he gives me, but I'm overwhelmed with his presence and his goodness. I will hide my face from them. They had no concern for it at all. I will see what their end shall be, for they are very proud, froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, their emptinesses. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. What a remarkable prophecy, Romans 10 and 11, that God would provoke Israel to jealousy with the Gentiles, the sovereign God at work. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. Boy, that sounds bad. And shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them and I will send my arrows upon them. This is interesting. Listen to his arrows. They shall be burned with hunger, devoured with burning heat, with drought, with coals, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both young man, the virgin, the suckling also, the man of gray hairs. Isn't it interesting? As David would number the children of Israel and sin against the Lord in some way, no doubt with pride and whatever else we're not told, sending Joab throughout the land to number the children of Israel, God then decides to judge the nation and gives David his choice of the judgments that might come. David, broken in heart, says, let me fall into the hands of the living God. Let God choose. And a plague comes on the nation. And thousands begin to die. And David finally goes to the threshing floor of Ornan and begins to offer a sacrifice there. And it says he looks up and he sees the angel of the Lord swinging a sword over Jerusalem. You know, yeah, it's strange for us to think of these things, because here in the spiritual realm, there is some spiritual being, some spiritual power swinging a sword over Jerusalem. How that's manifesting in the physical realm is here is this plague that has broken out among the people. And it seems, you know, to the natural mind, so absurd. But you know all the things that we're learning about genetic engineering. You know all the things that we're tampering with DNA, with the helix. Why is it beyond the creator of the universe to swing some spiritual sword that trips the circuits in the DNA and produces a plague? It's nothing for him at all to do that. Here he says the arrows that he will fire in the spiritual realm affect and infect the physical realm in these different ways. God bringing his judgment. I said, verse 26, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. What God says is this. He said, I would completely forsake them. You know, my fear is that their enemies, enjoying the victory over the nation of Israel, will then cry aloud, this has nothing to do with God, this is our strength and our power that's subduing the nation of Israel. And God says, that's not at all what's happening. It's my chastening. It's my faithfulness in action. I want to be known not just in my blessing, but in my chastening. And as I deal with them, my fear is that some enemy will cry out that it's their victory, and that the children of Israel may not understand that it's something I've brought upon them in my sovereignty, something that I've allowed to happen. God wants to be known. And he would rather be known in his blessing than in his judgment. Any of you who have had a father, a good father, you know both what it means to fear him and to love him. Because if he's a good dad, there's a genuine respect, and he wants to be known there. I'm your dad, and you're going to respect me. This is the way it's going to be. Because he knows that's the best thing for you. You know what you tell them. This hurts me more than it hurts you. You believed that when your dad said that to you, didn't you? And certainly he would rather be known in his love and in his blessing and in his care. But because his love is great, a good father, he will also be known in taking action when there needs to be chastening. Now, God is the same way. And he would rather be known in his blessing than in his chastening. We know that the chastening of the Lord is unpleasant, but he chastens the son that he loves. And in the long run, it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we're told, though it's unpleasant presently. God would rather be revealed and known to you in his grace and in his goodness. But I am thankful that there have been times in my life when God has brought the rod down on my stubborn back. Not punishing, because Christ took all of my punishment, but disciplining, chastening, correcting. I am thankful that there are times that he didn't give me my way. I think of Chuck Smith, the last time he was here, he talked about, you know, how often we're so stubborn and we want God to give us something we want so desperately. And he said he remembered when he was in college, there was this girl that he was in love with. And he said, God, this is my wife. This is the one. If you love me, you'll give me this woman, you know. And what a struggle it was, and how he tried to move forward in that, and how he tried to move ahead in it, how God dealt with him and stopped him, and all the struggle of that whole thing. and how 50 years later, 40-some years later, he said this elderly woman came up to him and said, "Chuck, do you remember me?" And he said, when she said her name, he said, "I was shocked, and I thought, the years have not been kind." And he said, I said, "Oh, Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for not listening to my prayer, Lord. Thank you for your chastening, Lord." How often would we have had something our way and as time went on, we saw the Lord's wisdom in preventing that or keeping or chastening. And how he had a greater blessing all along than what we would have settled for, because so often we'll settle for less. He would rather be revealed to us in his blessing than in his chastening. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. They are a nation that will not listen to my love or my chastening. They are void of counsel. They don't want to hear anything. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. How remarkable. God says, oh, that they would consider their latter end, that they would be wise. How God makes that plea with all of humanity. Turn ye, saith the Lord. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God pleads with all of us in simple things on a daily basis. Wisdom would tell you to consider the end of this. What will happen if you do this? I remember a number of years ago in a situation. The church was much smaller. And there was just someone that I just wanted to thrash. I was in deep trouble. I prayed, "Lord, don't let me around this person, because if they mouth off to me, I'm going to knock their teeth down their throat." Hey, my humanity, I'm sorry. And I don't want to go into the whole thing. But I had to divide between my own bitterness and unforgiveness and the place that he would have me as a shepherd dealing with a wolf. And I knew it wasn't right. And I thought, "Lord, if I do this..." Now, I've rehearsed it so many times in my mind. If it starts, I won't even have to think. I just go through the motions. I've enjoyed doing it so many times in my brain already. I won't have to act. I can just react mindlessly. And I thought, but then Satan will have everything he wants out of this situation. And I thank him for being gracious and letting that time go by. So it happens to us, even as Christians, God appealing to us, consider the consequences. If you do this, consider the latter end. There is no Christian that falls into adultery or sin that God is not saying to them by the conviction of his Spirit, consider the consequences. There is no Christian that is compromising at home with pornography. I'm not you guys. This is Christians in other states. New Jersey, not here. This is, you know, I'm just kidding if you're from New Jersey. I'm just trying to let everybody off the hook here and put the knife in at the same time. You know, there's no compromise that you make that God's Holy Spirit is not poking on your heart as a Christian and saying, consider the consequences of what you're doing. Consider the latter end. Consider how this will break down the fellowship that we should be enjoying. Consider the consequences of sin. It doesn't happen. And there's no one sitting here in this room this evening as an unbeliever that God is not saying to you, consider your latter end. This is wisdom. If you're not a believer here this evening, the thing that you have to understand is your latter end. If the Lord tarries, we're all headed for the same place. A hole in the ground. If the Lord tarries, the latter end of us physically is the same for everyone in this room. Death is total in every generation. For 100 people born, 100 people die. No one has ever beat the odds. You may freeze yourself in some cryogenic lab. Probably when Y2K comes and the embedded chips, you're going to thaw out. Not even get your money's worth. There are people that have had their heads severed and frozen because their body had a disease, so that, you know, in the year 2300, when we've got all this stuff down, they can take their head and sew it on a donor body. What a hope. You know, that's why it says in the New Testament, Paul says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of men, because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Look where we are this evening with man's wisdom. Half of the weapons, probably around the world, that are hot tonight, ready to go off, we don't even know about. In all of our medical knowledge, we have created viruses and bacteria to be let go in reservoirs to kill millions of people. We've developed weapons now for warfare in foliage, in jungle areas, discovering that the human heart signature is different than the signature of a wild boar or of a tiger or of any other animal. The human heart signature gives its own signature. So now they have devices that scan the jungle, zero in on every human heart, and fire on it until it stops. Man, we're making progress. And with all of our wisdom, suicide is high, AIDS is high, bigotry is high, child abuse is high, abortion, 35 million in 23 years in America, 40 million per year globally. This is man's wisdom. Praying that someone doesn't set off a nuke and that ignites and proliferates. And freezing ourselves in ice cubes, hoping for some better thing in a future generation. No. Consider your latter end. That's what the Bible says, that's wisdom. The psalmist would say, Lord, teach us to number our days. Because life is like a vapor, the scripture says, like a dream. I'm 48 years old. I still think I'm 16. Till I run. The inevitable is happening. I was with Chuck Smith last week, and he told me, he said, researchers now decide that you don't really get bald when you get older. You're just, your hair recedes and it comes out your nose and your ears. Turns into barbed wire and grows out of your ear. Oh, the inevitable is taking a toll on us, you know, and you can get our, you know, carrot juicers and, you know, liposuction, and they can stretch you, and you get so stretched that you'll if a surgeon cuts you, you'll snap and hurt somebody. You know what I mean? They can do all kinds of things, but you are working against the odds. Consider your latter end. Where will you be when you die? You will face God. Wisdom is consider your latter end. The Bible condemns the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Condemns it. God says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses a soul? What God is saying is your soul, one soul here this evening, is more valuable to him than the entire world, because it's just made of stuff that he created. It's made to be incinerated, to pass away. But a human soul is eternal. And God places such a great value upon it that he's given his own son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life.